All right, church, it's good to be with you this morning. My name's Tom Mitchell. We really appreciate the worship team leading us and all the other people who have prayed and laid the groundwork for our worship today. So I'm very excited about our discipleship sermon series, and I want to start this morning just by asking you a question. Whose disciple are you? Who's molding and forming your life? Now, as a modern Western person, you might be tempted to answer that question by saying, I'm nobody's disciple. I'm my own person. But even the modern disciplines of psychology and sociology refute that claim. It's from those disciplines that we get such helpful insights as, you are the sum total of the five people that you spend the most time around, or show me your friends, and I'll show you your future. Because somebody is shaping you. So, whose disciple are you? It's a really important question because it tells you who creates the lenses through which you see the world. Who creates that meaning-making grid through which you interpret the world? Who tells you what the good life is and how to get it? And for those who call themselves Christians, there can be only one answer to this question. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. But what does that mean? And what does that look like? And most personally, and perhaps most importantly, is that true for me? And today we'll be looking at a passage from the Gospel of Luke that speaks into all those questions. Now, much of Luke's gospel focuses on Jesus as he journeys all throughout the regions of Israel, teaching and preaching and healing physical disorders and delivering people from spiritual strongholds. But Jesus isn't just aimlessly wandering around. He has a purpose. He's very intentionally pointed towards Jerusalem and ultimately to the cross. Now, the center of Luke's travel narrative is found in chapters 13 and 14 that focus on discipleship, what it means to be formed by following Jesus. And that's where our text is found, at chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. And here's how Dr. Luke describes this event. He says, now large crowds were traveling with him, with Jesus. And he turned and said to them, whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this fellow, he began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to wage war against another king will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000. If he cannot, then, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all of your possessions. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is fit neither for the soil nor the manure pile. They throw it away. Let anyone with ears to hear listen. Now, sometimes we read scripture and we scratch our head and we think, what is Jesus talking about? This shouldn't be one of those times. Here, Jesus says that following him, being a disciple, is for everyone who would claim to be a Christian. It's not reserved for pastors or the super spiritual. Jesus then describes what it means to follow him. And he doesn't use a formula or a checklist. Instead, he uses vivid images and rich metaphors and sometimes shocking language to describe the nature and cost of discipleship. I mean, it's an amazingly rich passage. But before we dig into it, let's pray. Lord God, you alone are the Word. You alone have the words of eternal life. Speak, Lord. Speak to us as we are gathered before you today. Speak through us as we are scattered in the world this week. Speak, Lord. Your servants are listening. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, Jesus here uses four images to describe the dimensions of discipleship. And first, in verse 26, he says, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, can't be my disciple." First of all, wow, right? Jesus sure knows how to start a sermon. And when he drops a bomb like that, your ears may be ringing so hard that you can't hear the rest of what he says. But the crowd that was gathered that day, they understood what he was saying because he's using a familiar rabbinical teaching method, a rhetorical device of over-exaggeration to cause people to perk up and listen and to wonder, what's he saying here? Because a loving family is an amazing blessing. Indeed, both Old and New Testament command us to love our father and mother. That's in Exodus. And to love spouses and children. And that's in Ephesians. In fact, my parents are tuning in this morning. Mom and Dad, I love you. And I'm not ashamed of that because Jesus loved his own mother. In fact, he loved her so much that while he was dying on the cross, he looked down on the Apostle John and said, "John, I want you to look after and love my mother like a faithful son." So what's Jesus' point? The primary point here isn't how we relate to family members. It's how we relate to Christ and his kingdom. And that's made clear from a parallel saying of Jesus that's recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, many of you have experienced the reality that Jesus is pointing to you. Following Jesus disturbs and redefines family relationships. Your following is not only going to be costly to you, it's going to be costly to your family. Know that. Expect that. Be prepared for that. And follow Jesus through that. Jesus used this unsettling language to emphasize that our ultimate priority, our ultimate relationship loyalty, is to God and his kingdom. And then Jesus slides right into another shocking image when he says in verse 27, "Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." And here again, the crowd, they would have viscerally understood what he was talking about because many of them had personally seen the reality of Roman crucifixion and all of its torture and bloody terror. They knew that Jesus was saying that discipleship means a willingness to face death. And throughout the history of the church and across the globe, Christians face real persecution. They face imprisonment and torture and execution for following Christ. Ancient and modern martyrs testify to the truth of Jesus' statements a million times over. But there's more than martyrdom in what Jesus is saying. Because previously in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus made a similar statement where he said, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Now, a person can't physically die daily, so Jesus is obviously talking about another kind of death. Because discipleship also means dying to your right to self to enable Jesus' claim on your life. It means dying to our naturally self-centered and self-absorbed ways and taking up Jesus' others-centered and serving ways. Jesus uses provocative language to make a profound point. Whether by physical death or through sacrificial living, surrendering the life that we know is the only way to make room for the abundant life that Jesus brings. That's discipleship, and that's his call for everyone. And then Jesus goes and gives another dimension to discipleship when he says in verse 33, so therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. And this causes a lot of modern people just to shut down. But again, Jesus is using hyperbole to make a point. Disciples don't have to give up every single thing they own to follow Jesus. But they do have to give up the right to hoard those possessions for their own use. Everything we have must be put at the complete disposal of Christ. And consider, as an illustration of this, Lydia in the book of Acts. She was wealthy and operated a very successful business. But when the Apostle Paul, during his missionary journeys, came across her in Philippi and led her to Christ, he didn't say, okay, you got to give away your home, sell your business, and give all that away. He didn't. But when she accepted Christ and began to follow him, she didn't just open her heart. She opened her home, and she insisted that Paul and all his missionary cohort live with her while they were in Philippi. Ultimately, the Philippian church, it was born in her home, and it met in her home. And thus, Lydia's house became God's house. And the growing Christian community that met there wasn't an inconvenience to her family. It became her family. Discipleship for Lydia wasn't a disruption of her life. It defined her life. And finally, Jesus concludes these images in verses 34 and 35 by saying, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, they throw it away. Now, as many of you know, in the ancient world, salt had many important functions. It was used to provide flavor like it is today, but it was also used as a preservative to prevent decay, and it was also used as a healing agent to clean wounds. And so Jesus repeatedly called his followers to be salt in the world to demonstrate those distinctive qualities. So even in small numbers, dispersed throughout the world, Jesus' followers are called to provide the unique flavor of the kingdom of God in every situation. We're to preserve what is good and right and true and just and act as healing agents when we come into contact with the wounded or the broken. And if we lose our distinctive Christ-likeness, our saltiness, that means we're disengaged from God and of no use to him and of no use to the world. Jesus concludes these images by saying, let anyone with ears to hear listen. Now, if we're honest, these images paint a distressingly demanding picture of discipleship. And that's intentional. That's what Jesus is aiming at, and that's why he says, count the cost. And he drives that point home with two vivid metaphors about constructing a tower and waging war, because discipleship is going to feel like building and battling. Because when we really start to follow Jesus, it's going to feel like the Holy Spirit is remaking us. And anyone who's ever been through the process of gutting a house or watched a commercial building being reformed, you know that process involves as much tearing down as it does building up. And on our discipleship journey, we're going to be battling with old habits, old models of right and wrong, old ways of seeing the world and ourselves, old deceptions that we count as true, and secret sins and prejudices that we don't think anyone knows about. And God's going to tear all those things down. And you're going to have inevitable interior skirmishes where you may try to keep the Spirit of God out of certain rooms in your soul. You may not want Jesus to get all up in your money or in your politics or in your social relationships. But that's not the way discipleship works. C.S. Lewis puts this so well when he imagines Jesus talking to him on his discipleship journey. And he says, "Make no mistake, if you let me, I will make you perfect. The moment you put yourself in my hands, that is what you were in for. Nothing less or other than that. You have the free will, and if you choose, you can push me away. But if you do not push me away, understand, I am going to see this job through. This I can do, and I will do, but I will not do anything less." So if you've ever heard some well-meaning soul tell you, "Hey, being a Christian, that's just about being a nice person or being a good person," I want to gently break some bad news to you. That is a lie. When you commit to following Jesus, He is committing to give you a whole new identity, to remake every part of you so that you are fit for kingdom work in this lifetime and fit for an eternal future in the presence of a holy God. That's why Jesus says, "Count the cost." But in saying this, Jesus isn't trying to prevent us from wanting to become disciples. He's trying to prepare us to be disciples. He doesn't want us to quit the journey. He wants us to complete the journey. But He wants to be clear. This new life in Christ, it will cost you your old one. And by now you may be staggering under the weight of Jesus' teaching and asking yourself, "How could any of this possibly be true in my life?" But I want to suggest to you that you have already probably experienced a small earthly taste of the supernatural reality that Jesus is describing. Because at some point in your life, many of you left your family behind for another relationship. At some point in your life, some of you surrendered a portion of your life so you could devote yourself to someone else. And at some point in your life, you gave up some of your possessions, and you gave them up willingly so that you could give something to someone else, perhaps your child or someone in need. Why? Why did you make those costly decisions? In all likelihood, it was because of love. Love, the supernatural, overcoming, undefeated love of Christ is the power that makes discipleship doable. Discipleship is about following Jesus, and He is only asking us to follow Him on a journey that He has already taken. He left His home with a Father to come to the earth to do the Father's will so that we could become part of that family so we could be children of God. Why? Why would he do that? It was because of love. Jesus gave up everything. For he was rich, and for our sakes he became poor. He took the form of a servant. Why? Why would the creator of the universe do that? It was because of love. And finally, at the end of his discipleship journey, Jesus literally picked up his cross. And he walked up the lonely hill of Golgotha, the sinless one, the pure one, the innocent one. And he was crucified and he died for the forgiveness of our sins. He was a disciple. Why? Why would he do that? Why would anyone do that? It was love. Let me invite the band back up and just conclude with this thought. You don't have to be perfect to be a disciple. You simply have to receive the perfect love of Christ and then participate with the Holy Spirit as it does its perfecting work in you. If you say yes to Christ's love, it's impossible not to follow him. Now, as you follow, it's going to get hard. Just know that. It will be hard. But every time it is, keep saying yes and take the next step. When you say yes to Christ, he's going to open up new dimensions of discipleship, but he's also going to open up new dimensions of his empowering love. Because everything that Jesus did for us on his discipleship journey, he has promised to do in us on our discipleship journey. So we end where we started. Whose disciple are you? But in light of Jesus' love, maybe there's another better question. Whose disciple would you rather be? And so now, let's transition to the Lord's table. So if you have your elements at home, get those together now, and we can take communion together. Because when we come to this table, we see the cost and the fruit of Jesus' disciple journey. And we come to the table not because we have to, but by grace we've been invited to. And we come not because we're powerful or perfect, but because we're weak and in need. And we come not because of our own goodness, but because of the goodness of the Lord. And we come because we love God, but we want to love him more. And in here, at this table, we see that God and Christ have loved us to the uttermost. We come to encounter Christ and to be remade in his image, to be reformed as the people of God, the body of Christ. Pray with me. Loving God, we thank you and praise you for the love that you have shown to us in Christ. We thank you for the life and ministry of Jesus, announcing the good news of your kingdom, and demonstrating the power of the kingdom by lifting up the low, by doing justice, by healing the broken, and loving the loveless. We thank you for that sacrificial death for the redemption of the world and that glorious resurrection that is a foretaste of the renewing to come. We give thanks to you for this bread and this cup, the symbols of transforming love. And we pray all these things in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. And now the Apostle Paul tells us of the institution of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, where he says, "For I have received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, this is my body that is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And now, along with the worship team and with me, please, let's take communion together. Come and taste the grace eternal. Come and see that God is good. Please pray with me. God of grace, you have called us to be your disciple people and gathered us to your table. Here we've tasted the bread of heaven and the cup of the kingdom. Empower us by your Spirit to be your gospel people, to take into the world the good news of Jesus, and to live into the world in that serving and loving way. And we ask all this and thank you for all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.